Welcome to The Rock. Why don't we stand up and say hi to someone? We haven't done that for a while. Say hi to one person. Greet them. Yes. All right, grab a seat. Like I said, I'm Bill Young. I'm one of the four pastors here, and we are continuing our personal Jesus, our study through the book of Matthew tonight. So we're on part two. Last week, we looked at the genealogy of Jesus, at least by Matthew's account. We looked at five unlikely women in the account of Jesus' lineage, which was interesting, wasn't it? It was fascinating to think that Jesus allowed his bloodline not to be perfect, wasn't full of perfect people. It was full of people just like you and I. And that gives us courage, that Jesus would do that. So tonight, what we're going to look at, we're going to discover that Jesus is able to relate to us as human beings because he became a human being. He can relate to us. There's things that we go through that are hard, that are difficult, and Jesus himself can relate to that. We don't have a God who's unable to sympathize, but we have a God who can sympathize. And that's kind of the story of Jesus having to run from Herod tonight. That's what we're going to look at, Matthew chapter 2. And I want to start with a story that I heard years ago. I heard it before I was even a Christian. And quite honestly, at first I thought it was kind of dumb. I thought, what is that? I don't understand that. But it turns out it's a story that Paul Harvey, you know, the storyteller, news commentator, he told this story. And it goes something like this. Years ago, there was a man who, to his family's chagrin, told his family, hey, you guys, it's Christmas Eve. You guys go ahead and go to church. I'm not going. I've come to the point where I don't believe in this whole incarnation thing. Jesus coming to this earth, God becoming a man. I think that that's a bunch of baloney. I've come to believe that, and that I would be hypocritical to go to church. I'll wait up for you. You guys go. So the family left. He stayed. In the meantime, this snowstorm moved in, and it was a big snowstorm. It just kept getting more and more intense as the night went on. And he sat down in front of his fireplace with his steaming hot tea and got the newspaper out and was ready to read the newspaper, and he heard a thud against the picture window in his living room. And then he heard, boom, boom, two more thuds hitting his picture window. He thought maybe some kids were throwing snowballs or something. He didn't know what was happening. So he went to the front door, checked it out, and there was a small flock of birds that had huddled right beneath that window and hit the window trying to come in, and as the storm got worse and it got colder and colder, they were trying to find refuge. And this guy had compassion for these birds, and he decided, hey, I'm going to do something about it. I've got a barn that'd be a lot warmer than this out here. They'll probably die tonight if they don't find a place to stay. So he went outside, got his coat and boots on, went to the barn, opened the door, and tried to coax the birds in. Now, has anybody ever tried to coax birds? And he didn't have any luck. So he opened the door. It's nice and warm and light in there, and he's trying to get them to come in. He tried everything he could do, and they wouldn't come in. So he went and got some breadcrumbs, and he kind of laid them out to the door of the barn, tried to get them, and they wouldn't even follow that. He tried to shoo them in. Everything he tried didn't work. He was trying to protect them, and he was frustrated. He would come up to them, and it's like they were afraid of him. Of course they were. He was bigger than they were. They didn't understand what he was trying to do. And he got so frustrated, he's thinking, what can I do? And then it hit him. He was thinking, man, I just want to protect them. I just want to save their lives, really. And they're afraid of me. Man, he goes, I wish I could be a bird so I could communicate to them somehow. Somehow that I could relate to them so they wouldn't be afraid of me. And then I would talk to them, explain to them, I'm just trying to help. I just want to help you. You're in danger here. I want to take you to a place of safety and comfort. And then it hit him. That's exactly what Jesus did in the incarnation. Because most of us would be scared of this huge God that can speak a word and worlds are created. We'd be scared of that. We should be. We would fear that. We wouldn't understand a God like that who wants to save us, but we would be afraid of that. And in the incarnation, Jesus, God becoming man in Jesus Christ, he can speak to us, he can communicate with us, and he can bring us into safety, can't he? He can save our souls, and he can communicate that. Not only that, but he can relate to the things that we go through. So now as Christians, when we go through things, we can say, we have a God that understands. I have a God that understands what I'm going through. And I don't know if you've ever asked that question. Maybe you asked it today. Does anybody understand what I'm going through? Maybe it's yourself in a car. You're driving your car and you're frustrated. Does anybody understand what I'm going through today? Does anybody care that I'm hurting today? Well, the answer is yes. In Jesus, we have someone who cares, don't we? And understands. He understands. Check this verse out. Hebrews 4:15. It says, this high priest, speaking of Jesus, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. Jesus understands. Jesus understands. God understands what we're going through. He's not just some huge God that creates worlds, kickstarts them, and goes away to do something else. He understands. He became one of us. And that is huge. That is huge. So tonight, I want to help us understand. Through this story, it's really a story of Jesus' escape to Egypt, how Jesus understands that life sometimes isn't fair. He understands that because of his experiences. He also understands that oftentimes life is a mess. It's not always fun, right? And he also understands that life isn't always predictable. Those are the three things I want to talk about, my three main points. Life isn't always fair, it's not always fun, it's not always foreseeable, and Jesus knows that. So if that's what you're experiencing, and if you're not, you will be, then you have a God who understands. And that can be good news tonight, can't it? So that's our proposition. We have a God who understands. We'll look at these three things. But first, we want to pray one more time, and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you. I thank you for tonight. I thank you that you are a real God, that you're not just God, the God of the universe, the God that is infinite, a God that we can't hardly comprehend. That's not just who you are. You are also a God who is very close to us. So close, in fact, that you became one of us to warn us, to help us, to direct us, to save us. And I thank you, Lord, that as you became one of us in the incarnation, Lord, that you understand our hurts, our rejections, our temptations. You understand that. And we love you for that. And we pray, God, that you would teach us and help remind us of these things tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So three things that Jesus understands. First thing is that Jesus understands sometimes life isn't fair. Can anybody say amen to that? Amen. Sometimes. Just sometimes. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not fair. And we feel that. We think, that's not fair. Whatever it is, it could be a little petty thing. It could be a really big thing. We just know at times, like, this isn't fair. And Jesus understands that. Matter of fact, I'll just say this. Sometimes people are just not nice. Can we say amen to that? Amen. Sometimes people are just plain mean. We had a neighbor boy come up and take a swing at my 12-year-old this week, or last week. Just tried to punch him in the nose. He's known as a little bit of a neighborhood bully. And you know what? He's just not a nice boy. You come up and swear and he cussed him out and he's just, he's not a nice boy. We end up taking the mom cookies and tried to, smooth things over, try to have a conversation with her. Even though, a couple lessons. Again, number one, people aren't always nice. Number two, the karate lessons were worth it, okay? That's two lessons right there. There was no fight. He blocked it, okay? He blocked the punch, which was good. People aren't always nice. And as we start this chapter, in chapter 2, you'll see that Herod was not a nice guy. So we're going to put that back up so we can look at the verse here. Matthew 2:1. We'll pick it up in chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. So let's talk about King Herod. First of all, we realize that he's not a nice guy. King Herod, he's known as Herod the Great. And he had some good qualities, but he was psycho, is what most people think. He truly was a psychopath. He was paranoid. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 AD, so 41 years he was the king, known as Herod the Great. He was paranoid and ruthless. He even went so far, this is how bad he was, he executed his wife and some of his children. And that's bad. I mean, that's more than just a temper, okay? He killed them. And he was so paranoid about anything that threatened his reign. That's what he was known for. But he's also known to be a really good, he had a great architectural mind. He was very creative. As a matter of fact, he's the one that built the second temple. It's called Herod's Temple, and you'll see it here. When Solomon's temple had been destroyed many years before that, he built this opulent, beautiful temple, and it's known as Herod's Temple. He also built up Masada on that big hill just south of Jerusalem. There's by the Dead Sea, there's this huge fortress, and I've been there a couple times. On top of that fortress, there's a big embankment here that was built by slaves. The Romans sieged this, and they built a huge ramp here of dirt where they could push their machines up and break in. You probably heard about Masada. But in Masada, they found some elaborate water systems, very amazing engineering jobs. They had some. They had swimming pools. They had steam baths with ornate tiles, and they're still there. You can see them today. Herod built all that, and he built many other things. He had a great architectural mind. But he was crazy, and he was nuts. Whenever he felt threatened, he went nuts. And that's Herod. So he's not good. Here's a couple guys that were probably a little nicer, okay? The Magi. The Magi were a little nicer. It says, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, the assumption that the Magi, we'll talk about them in a second, that the wise men, the Magi, made, the assumption they made was there's going to be a king, a new king of the Jews, so he would be born in the palace. So they went right to the palace, and they said this to psycho, paranoid King Herod. "Where's the new king?" He went, "What are you talking about? The new king?" And so these guys had traveled a long way. Most likely there's more than three. You don't just travel with an entourage of three people across the desert. It's a huge caravan of people. And, you know, they probably didn't smoke rubber cigars, you know, to some people think they did that, right? No, maybe not. We used to sing that song. Evidently, you did not. And that's okay. So here's what we know about the wise men. The wise man comes to the word magos or magician, a priestly caste in ancient Persia. Magi were usually leading figures in the religious court life of their country of origin, employing a variety of scientific, like astrology, diplomatic wisdom, and religious magical incantations, elements of their work. So these wise men, or astrologers as they were known, came looking for the king, the king of the Jews. And they probably found that out as they studied the Torah, the Jewish prophecies. So Gentiles, pagans, were studying the Jewish prophecies, the Old Testament, and guess what they figured out? There's going to be a king born to the Jews. I think it's fascinating that the Jews didn't figure that out. And they had the Old Testament. But these guys, way far away, were studying their book, and they figured it out through the prophecies that were made. I think God had blinded their eyes, don't you? But these guys figured it out, and so they come to King Herod, and they say, "Where's the new king?" All right, Herod is not happy. Verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. In other words, in our vernacular, he freaked out. He was disturbed, it says, to hear about this new king. He wasn't happy. And when Herod wasn't happy, ain't nobody happy in Jerusalem. Okay, he made everybody miserable because he was afraid this new king was going to come and take over his reign. So he devises a wicked scheme. verses 4 through 6. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. That verse is found in Micah 5:2. And what we have here is Herod brought together the Jewish leaders, the teachers of Israel. And he asked them, because the Magi are now off to the side, he brings them in and says, where do you guys think that the new ruler is going to be born? And they gave the right answer, didn't they? They knew. It was right there in the scriptures. God had made it clear. There's no question. The Magi knew and the Jews knew where the new king was going to be born. Now, goes on to say this. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Now, we got to understand something about Herod. He's not Jewish. He was never accepted as the Jewish leader. They didn't like him. The Jews didn't like him. And he was simply trying to get information, wasn't he? Secretly, pulled him aside, trying to get information from these guys, from the Magi, not so that he could go worship. He had bad intentions. Remember, he's not a nice guy. It says this, so he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. So he's talking to the Magi there. So he brings them back in and says, guys, when did the star appear? And when he finds out, he says, go to Bethlehem. He told the Magi, you go find him and come back and tell me that I might worship him. Okay, so just got five words for him. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Okay, that's not what he's going to do. Go find him and come back and tell me the news so that I can go worship him. What did he want to do?
Kill him.
He wanted to kill Jesus. He wanted to kill that baby. He was so threatened by that baby, he was going to go kill him. That's what he wanted to do. And obviously, there's a lesson here, isn't there? Mm-hmm. Lying, it's no good. You know, we teach our kids that from when they're small, is that the worst thing, one of the worst things you can do to mom and dad is lie to us. Because you've lost our trust at that point. Once we figure out that you lied, you've lost our trust. We don't know if we can believe you anymore. And you know what? We, as parents, we've had issues with lying. And we've had to deal with that. And it truly does erode trust. Well, Herod was a liar. He didn't want to go worship. He was using the Magi for his own means to kill a threat against his government. So he had plans to kill baby Jesus, but God had other plans, didn't he? He did. And we'll pick it up here in verse 9. It says, after they, that's the Magi, had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. So let's talk about this star. I mean, there's a lot of lore about the star and about the we three kings of Orient are, and could have smoked a rubber cigar. That's where I get it from, okay? And this star, you know, this idea of a star in the cosmos, hundreds of thousands, millions of miles away, some star that could potentially light up, can lead the way to one spot on this planet is... obviously, that can't work. If you go out to look at one of the stars out there, you're thinking, is that lined up over my house? I can't tell. Well, of course you can't tell, because it can't happen. It's physically impossible for one of those stars to lead somebody. So what was that? Well, we don't know what it was, but it probably wasn't one of those stars out in the cosmos. It was probably some special, it was a miracle is what it was, wasn't it? God somehow sent an angel, because we read in the Bible it says that demons can masquerade as angels of light. So we know we have angels of light. And somehow this bright star, God had led these Gentile magicians, astrologers, to Israel, to Jesus. And I love the fact that God knows how to reach people. He knows how to lead them. He'll cause a miracle to happen, like a star that is physically shining. They can follow it to a specific house. And that's exactly what happened. It was a miracle. God did this for these magi. In verse 11, it says, on coming to the house, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was born in a manger. I thought all the magi and all the pictures, all the photographs I've seen, the magi are kneeling in a manger, and there's hay, and there's cows, and there's a, you know, the sheep there, and you know, there's other stuff, and it's a trough, and Jesus has this circle around his head that's glowing. I don't understand it all, but I've seen the pictures, and it's always a manger. Well, it says here, a house. Well, we don't know how much time has passed. That's a fact. From this point, when Jesus is born, till this point, it could have been a couple days, it could have been a week, it could have been a couple years. Where they're now in a house, we find Jesus and Mary and Joseph most likely, and Joseph in a house. And that's where the Magi come to. The star stops over a house, and that's where it stops. And they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense, of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned by their country to their country by another route. Now just stop and think about that picture. So Mary is pondering all these things in her heart. After Jesus was born, it caused a stir. We know that. Because the shepherds came and people from around came and they're wondering what was happening. And they knew something special was going on. But now they're in a house. We don't know how much time had passed. And these shepherds, magi, these astrologers, these wise men come to the house. And they find the baby. And they know it's a house because somehow this special star is right there shining on this house. It wasn't a supernova, you know, hundreds of thousands of miles away. It was a special star, and they stop, and they see the child, however old it was, and they bow down. They bow down to this child. Now, we have a lot of babies going on in this church, okay? We have baby shower. We have new babies coming in all the time. And I met a new baby last night, the Morrison's baby. I met that new baby last night, and you know, babies get a lot of pulling on the cheeks, and oh, you're so cute, and we get a lot of this, but we don't get much bowing down to, okay? As we should. Imagine those guys coming in and bow. They worshipped this baby, this child. And it doesn't give any indication that Mary or Joseph stopped them. Now, if somebody came in and worshipped one of my babies, I would stop them. I'd grab them. No, 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 you stand back. Stand up. No, what are you doing? No, do not worship my boy. But that's what happened. Jesus was worshipped by these magi in the house. And then they gave him presents. These are not just, you know, diapers and baby food. These are gold and frankincense and myrrh. Those are expensive gifts. And guess what? God provided for that poor family from Bethlehem with these gifts because they were going to need them. Because somebody was going to try to kill Jesus, and they needed to make an exit out of town really fast. And they were going to need money to get out of town. And I think God took care of them. Again, we see a God who is close, who understands the suffering that we have. And he oftentimes will provide for us. He's such a good God. And he was good to Jesus. He was good to Jesus' family. Herod had plans to destroy Jesus, but God had plans to save men through Jesus. And God's plans always work out. So that's the first thing that we know Jesus understands, is that sometimes life just isn't fair. And for Jesus and his family, that first few years, life wasn't fair. There's no reason for Herod to pursue Jesus. He wasn't planning on taking over his political station in life. He wasn't planning on taking over the kingdom by force. They were treated unfairly. And if you're ever treated unfairly, then you can know that you have a God who understands, right? All right. Not only that, sometimes bad things happen to good people, and I use both bad and good in parentheses. Sometimes you and I, maybe again it was today, maybe you've had a bad day today. Don't raise your hand, but some of you have probably had a bad day today. or a bad week or a bad year, and you think, does God even notice? Does he even care? Well, he does. And all of us will have a day that's bad here and there, and I've got a story here that I like. I think it's funny. It's because we always laugh at other people's pain, don't we? And I think it's funny. This guy had a really bad day, and I'll just read it to you. This was a gentleman who was writing his insurance company. He had an accident. The insurance company wanted him to clarify the details of his accident. So he writes, "Dear sirs," again, this is his bad day. "Dear sirs, I'm writing in response to your request for additional information in block number 3 of the accident report form. I put poor planning as a cause of my accident. You asked for a fuller explanation. I trust the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade, and on the day of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed the work, I found I had some bricks left over, which, when weighed later, found to weigh over 240 pounds. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using the pulley which attached to the side of the building on the 6th floor. Securing the rope at ground level, I went back up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded it with bricks. Then I went down and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 240 pounds of bricks. You will note in the accident report, line number 12, that my weight is 135 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel, which was now proceeding downward at an equally impressive speed. This explains a fractured skull, minor abrasions, and broken collarbone I listed in section 3 of the accident report form. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until my fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep into the pulley, which I mentioned in paragraph 2 of this correspondence. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of the excruciating pain I was now beginning to experience. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground, and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Now devoid of weight of the bricks, the barrel weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight on line number 12. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for 2 fractured ankles, broken tooth, and severe lacerations of my legs and lower body. Here my luck began to change slightly. It's a bad day. The encounter with the barrel seemed to slow me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks. And fortunately, only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I am so sorry to report, however, that as I lay on the pile of bricks in pain, unable to move, and watching the empty barrel swing 6 stories above me, I again lost my composure and presence of mind and let go of the rope. There's a bad day for you right there. Listen, the point is this, Jesus understands when we experience this idea that life isn't fair because he experienced it with his family. He not only experienced it, he understands it, and he empathizes with you and me. Can you even grasp that the God of the universe truly does empathize when your life gets hard, when you have a bad day? The God of the universe understands your pain, the rejection that you feel, and he empathizes. I think that's amazing to me. And I love our God because of that. Not only does Jesus understand when life isn't fair, he also understands that sometimes life isn't fun. It stinks. It's hard. Life isn't always fun. Some people think life is about being happy. I disagree with that. I don't think that's the goal in life, is to be happy. The Bible says in this world you will have what? Trouble. In this world you will have trouble. That's a promise. That's a promise from God, just like John 3:16. In this world you will have trouble. Life isn't always fun, My birthday is coming up in August, and I'm getting an early birthday present next week. I'm getting a colonoscopy. Yeah, super. And if you don't know what that is, ask the person that's laughing next to you, because they understand what that is. That's what I get for my birthday present this year. You know, life isn't always fun. It's not something I'm looking forward to. Life can also be confusing. Not only not always just not fun, but sometimes it's confusing, as it was for Joseph and Mary and Jesus. As we continue the story in verse 13, it says, when they had gone, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He's talking about the Magi. Now the Magi leave, they give their gifts, they leave. When they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So God appears to Joseph in a dream again. He's appeared to Joseph several times in a dream now, and he warns him specifically. Now, I'm almost positive that Joseph didn't wake up that morning and go, hey, hon, I'm just kind of thinking maybe we'll take a trip to Egypt. How would that be? Take a little honeymoon with the baby. Okay, we'll go to Egypt. I don't think that was his plan, but God appeared to him and gave him a different plan. And it was probably confusing to some degree. Go to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. For Herod, the king, why would the king be interested in our baby? The king wants to kill your baby. How confusing. That doesn't sound like much fun. How can this be happening? We haven't done anything wrong. We're trying to follow God the best we can, and it seems like life is just falling around apart around us. Have you ever felt that way? I'm doing the best I can, God, and now the king wants to kill my newborn. That's not fun. What is going on there? Sometimes God's plans seem confusing, don't they? Sometimes God's plans seem confusing. When we were thinking about moving out to Utah from Colorado with a team of people 11 years ago, when we were considering that, there were people who didn't think that was a good idea, people I really respect. Some of my spiritual leaders, they weren't my direct spiritual leaders, but they're national leaders, and I find out later that they thought, I'm not sure if this is a good idea. I'm not sure if Bill should be going to Utah. There are Mormons in Utah, I guess. That's what they were thinking. Whole bunch. The Moses State, it might not be the best place to go plant a non-denominational Bible church. And you know what? That was somewhat confusing at the time. It was like, I'm almost positive that God has called us to go to Utah. Now I'm getting some input that may just confuse that a little bit. You know, sometimes God's plan is confusing. And God will make it clear, though. That's what I found out. God clearly showed us, go to Utah, and we did. Just like these guys went to Egypt, and they obey quickly. Verse 14. It says, so he got up, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. It doesn't say he waited till morning, get his stuff packed, you know, go tell all his relatives. He got up in the night, probably in the middle of the night. As soon as he could, he probably obeyed. It says he left for Egypt where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. This is such a good example for all of us. When it comes to obedience, God said, you know what? Take your family and go. Do it now. And that's exactly what Joseph did. He didn't hesitate. He just obeyed. And I love that. And I want to be more like that. And in this church, we should be more like that. And, you know, one area that we could all learn from this is in the area of baptism. Now, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, then I would recommend that you get baptized as soon as you can. Because I think it's a biblical mandate. It's something that God asks you to do. It's a first step of obedience. It shows the world what's happened in your heart, that you've surrendered to Christ. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus did it, and Peter commands us to do it in the book of Acts. We're told over and over to do it. We see the book of Acts, and that's what happened. People would get saved, and they'd get baptized. They'd get saved, they would repent of their sins, turn to Christ, and they would get baptized. I think it's a mistake, and this is just my personal opinion, it's a mistake to get saved and go, I think I'll get baptized. Yeah, I'll probably get baptized sometime. I think that's delayed obedience, which is disobedience. There's no other way to look at it. If you're a believer and you haven't been baptized, then I might challenge you tonight on this issue, because this is what came to mind as I was preparing. Maybe you ought to consider obeying a little quicker, especially in an area like this, which is, in my opinion, very clear in the Scriptures. Born-again, Bible-believing Christians should be baptized as soon as you can. And I just recommend you do that. Do it as soon as you can. I have seen people saved in their dorm room, and at the University of Oklahoma, they had bathtubs in their rooms, and we'd fill up the bathtub, and we dunked him right there. He prayed the sinner's prayer, we turned the water, and we dunked him right there. We baptize. If there's water around, we'll try to baptize people as quick as they get saved. And I think it's a healthy thing to do. And that's what Joseph did. He obeyed quickly, and Mary, she was with him. They both obeyed quickly. And I think God honored that. He protected Jesus, didn't he? Because of their quick obedience, they saved Jesus' life. They truly did. Here's what I mean. In verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. I mean, the wheels came off, man. That guy was off the chain. He was so ticked off. These guys outwitted him. He said, come back and tell me. And they said, okay. And they went and God warned them. And it says they went a different route. They left. And Herod found out. Man, was he mad. He was so mad. This is crazy mad. This guy, this is why we think partly he's a lunatic. He was so mad he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old or under in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Now, again, you can't tell from that. You can't make an inference how old Jesus was at that point, because the Magi could have been seeing the star for, you know, a year and a half or even almost 2 years before Jesus was even born, so the star could have came right as Jesus was born. But they had told Herod, we saw the star, we started seeing the star 2 years ago. So he took that information. He told his soldiers, go to that little town and kill all the boys. 2 years and under. I just want you to stop and think about that. Bethlehem is about 6 miles just to the south of Jerusalem. And in Bethlehem, that's where Joseph and Mary were to go back to their hometown. Remember that for the census? That's why they're in Bethlehem. When they had Jesus, that's where their family came from. So think of it. Do you think Mary and Joseph had family that actually still lived in Bethlehem? I'm sure that they did. Is there a chance that Mary and Joseph had family that had babies in Bethlehem? Jesus' cousins in Bethlehem at the time where Herod said, go kill all the baby boys. Isn't it reasonable to think that some of Jesus' own relatives, his cousins, the boys were killed? Because it happened, man. He sent his soldiers, and they went, and they slaughtered the baby boys. It just, you know, I think about that in these terms, if that had happened to me. If because of me, when, even if I was a child, I didn't know what was happening. If all my cousins got wiped out, killed, murdered, don't you think everybody, the soldiers would be saying, because Herod's looking for this newborn king guy, this baby that's supposed to be a king here, he's looking for it, and that's why we had to kill all these babies, that people would have known that my boy was killed because of Jesus. Now he's grown, but because of you, my boys were killed. That would make a tense family reunion, I think. And I think of the implications, I think that way, and I think, what would that have been like? It's not just that a bunch of kids were killed, and they were. That affected Jesus' family as well. Amazing. And we see that. This is what happened. He sent the soldiers in to kill all the baby boys. In verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That was a prophecy in Jeremiah 31, verse 5. That this was going to happen, it was fulfilled. if Joseph had waited, Jesus would have died. And that's kind of a wild thought. Of course, we have God's sovereignty, the whole issue of salvation. If Jesus had died at that point, Satan, though, he would have loved to see that happen. One way or another, he was trying to take Jesus out, and I think he most likely influenced Herod or he infiltrated Herod. One way or another, Satan was trying to take Jesus out. And that wasn't fun, was it? Remember, life's not always fun. That wasn't fun for Jesus' family. But not only that, life can be hard. Life can be hard. And Jesus can relate. Look at this verse out of the NLT. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in our trouble so that we can comfort others. When they are in trouble, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Jesus understands that life isn't always fun. It's not always happy. It's not always easy. He understands that, and he can comfort us because of what he's been through and his family has been through. So, there's another thing Jesus understands. Last point, point number three. Sometimes life isn't predictable or foreseeable. Sometimes we can't predict the future. We don't know what's going to happen. We can have great plans, but they don't always come true. And our plans might not always be God's plans, right? We want to think they are, but it's not always true. We can make all these great plans, and they may be completely different than what God wants for us. It kind of reminds me of, in a second I'll tell you a story, but Herod, he was a guy that had plans, and he wasn't a nice guy, and God had different plans. And what we see here is that Herod dies, and he died a horrible death. And now Jesus can come back from Egypt, but here's what is written about from Josephus about Herod's death. So he kind of gets his comeuppance, as one, somebody would say, okay? Josephus wrote that Herod's final illness was excruciating. Some medical experts propose that Herod had a chronic kidney disease, complicated by Fourniers, is that how you say that? Fourniers gangrene. It's bad, whatever it is. More recently, others report that the visible worms and putrefaction described in the final days of his final days are likely to have been scabies. Ew, whatever that is. The disease might have accounted for both his death and his psychiatric symptoms. The guy died a horrible, unbelievable death. I mean, things were falling off him. That's what people report in his history. He just died. I mean, his body rotted. And I think God gave him what he deserved. And now Jesus, see, he can come back. He can come back. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. Again, God appearing to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother. Take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So from Egypt, Joseph hears, the king is dead, Jesus is safe, come on back to Israel. God gave direction, clear direction to Joseph. But Joseph doesn't return to his hometown, Bethlehem. Again, he had plans, he was going to do that, but his plans get changed. In verse 21. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. A couple things. I see that God continues to lead and direct Joseph, and he obeys quickly. He uses an angel of the Lord. You know, I don't think he uses that for us very often. Typically, he'll use the Word of God, the Bible, prayer, and godly counsel to give us clear direction on what we should do or not do. I think that's how he works today. But in this case, he spoke to him in dreams and led him and protected Jesus. And we see that Joseph moves to Nazareth instead of Bethlehem. So he had plan A, plan B. He ends up going with plan B. And sometimes plan B is a good thing. Even though we think, oh man, I'm so frustrated, this is what I wanted to do, now I have to go do this. Sometimes God's moving you this way, isn't he? And you could say, God, have you ever said this? God, thank you for not answering my prayer. Thank you that I didn't get married to her. I prayed for her, and I'm glad that I didn't get married to her or him. God, thank you that you have better plans than me. Have you ever felt that way? God does that. Sometimes plan B is better. In verse 23, last verse in this chapter, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. If you're wondering where that's found in the Bible, it's really not. Either Matthew got that from a different source, or there's several verses that would imply that, but the direct quote is not found in the Old Testament, which is kind of interesting. But we know he goes to Nazareth. God gave him plan B, and he followed it. Last point here. Our plans can change quickly. Sometimes life isn't predictable, and our plans can change because God might have a different plan for us. Last story. In World War II, General MacArthur, got a picture of him here, he asked one of his soldier engineers, he said, hey, soldier, I need a bridge across that river. I need plans for a bridge across that river, and I want the plans done in 3 days. We got to get going on this. So 3 days later, MacArthur called the engineer into his office and said, how are the plans coming for that bridge? And the officer said, the bridge, well, General, it's done. You can cross it right now if you want to. We finished the bridge today. And he said, MacArthur was surprised, and the engineer said, if you want plans, that'll take a few more weeks. See, he had the bridge done. And some of us, we are detailed. We make extraordinary plans for our lives, and we're thinking ahead, and that can be a good thing. Some of us don't plan enough. Bottom line is, we need to seek God and find out what his plan is, don't we? Again, through reading the Bible, through prayer and godly counsel, I believe we can discern the very will of God and follow his plans. Here's a couple verses to end with. Romans 8:28, these are two of my life verses. I've used these so often. It says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. God works for the good. His plans are better than ours. And that's what Jeremiah 29:11 says. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Aren't you glad that God's plans are better than your plans? They are better than your plans. In conclusion, has anyone ever asked you, probably asked these questions, does anybody understand what I'm going through? Have you ever asked that? Or does anyone understand my pain? The answer to both those questions, as we've learned tonight, is yes. In Christ, the answer is yes. He understands what you're going through. He understands your pain. Here's the last verse. Hebrews, we'll go back. We read it at the very beginning. We'll end with this. This high priest, listen carefully. Jesus, this high priest of ours, understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings that we do, yet he was without sin. You and I, we are not alone in this world. We have a God who understands us. We have a God who's been one of us, like the story of the birds. He became one of us so he can relate to us. Never think that you're alone. As a believer, you are never alone. God is there. He is a God who understands. Amen. Lord, we thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you understand in our lives, just like we learned that when life isn't fair, you've been there, and you understand that. Lord, when life isn't always fun, and it wasn't for you either, yet you can relate to us when we go through those things. And Lord, we know, too, that life isn't always predictable. We can't always plan everything. Our plans aren't always your plans, and we understand that. But so do you. You had to choose plan B. Your family had to choose plan B. But in all of it, God, we're thankful that you understand us, that you love us, that you have good plans to prosper us, that you're a God who became one of us, and you understand. So we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right.